This morning, you may be seated. This morning, joining us, sharing scripture with us, is Dr. Paul Borden, Dr. Reverend Paul Borden. He has been with us all week. He is a representative of ECO, the denomination that we joined, and so he is helping us out. He has been a pastor for years. He has been a seminary professor, a dean of a seminary. But I think what would be most interesting to all of you is that he is a longtime friend of Dr. Sid Buzzell. And so any friend of Sid is a friend of ours. So would you please join me in welcoming Paul Borden to preach for us. Thank you.
In fact, I'm a little richer today because Sid sent me a check, so I would promise not to tell stories about him. So I want you to know about that. I've had an excellent, enjoyable time being here working with your leaders. I've talked to about 100 different people in one way or another here at the church. And I'm convinced that it is possible that your church, that is a good church and has a great history and has done a lot for God and is doing a lot for God, that your best days are still in the future. And so that's what we have been focusing on as I've been here this week. I do have one disappointment, and that is that my wife Teresa could not be with me. First of all, we enjoy traveling together. She likes this part of the country. But I would like you to meet her, because you see, I married a very beautiful woman. Now, any husband who's wise says that. I can prove it. Almost any time we're in an airport or in some public place, someone will walk up to her and say, "Has anyone told you you look like Sophia Loren?" Now, those of you who are 45 and younger, you have no idea who I'm talking about. For those of you who are older, you realize that I married up. Okay. And when we're getting ready to go out for that very special event, and she disappears, as all women do, to get ready. She reappears. The dress fits perfectly. The accessories match. Her hair is magnificent. Her eyes sparkle. I say to her, "You know, image is everything." And she laughs, and I laugh, because we both know that that's not true. Image without essence is hypocrisy. In fact, in the last several years in our nation, we have watched companies that have projected an image of honesty and integrity and trustworthiness, only to find out that that's not true, and have sometimes watched as some of their leaders have actually gone to jail because the image and the essence didn't go together. But let me say this. Essence without image seldom accomplishes much. That's also why companies, corporations spend millions and millions and millions of dollars on image. I am told that I need a truck that is Ram Tough. I'm told that I need a piece of the rock. If my athletic equipment does not have a swoosh on it, it's inferior. If my digital equipment doesn't have a half-eaten piece of fruit on it, it's also inferior. Why do companies do this? Because they understand that image projects hope. You see, I hope that the company, the product, the service will live up to that image, because hope is crucial. In fact, the Bible says that in Scripture there are three grand ideas. 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul talks about faith, love, and hope. Now, here's what we have learned. People can live without love. It really makes life difficult. But they can. People can live without faith. It makes life complicated, but they can. But most people cannot live without hope. In fact, as they began to interview those few prisoners that were left in those Nazi death camps at the end of World War II, of course, the prisoners who were killed had no choice in what happened to them. But as they interviewed those who had somehow survived, they realized that most of them still had a dream of a concert they wanted to play, a book they wanted to write, a grandchild they had never seen, and they wanted to hug that grandchild at least once. And it was that sense of hope that kept them going. The Bible's way of talking about hope is vision. In fact, the Bible says, without vision, people perish. It doesn't mean they die. It just means that the soul withers up and, like dust, is blown away with the wind because there is no hope. As I work with many churches across our nation and in other nations, many of them have no hope. And to go into a congregation that at one point used to be large and effective and see all kinds of ministry, and they're not sure now if this congregation is going to survive, it's a discouraging thing. And that's a problem. But there's a bigger problem that many churches face. It's not a lack of vision. It's too many visions. Where everybody in the church thinks the church ought to go in different directions, and pastor, we need to be this kind of a church, or pastor, we need to be that kind of a church, or pastor, we need to go back and do this as a church. And when there's all these different visions, it's like horses pulling in all different directions, and you accomplish nothing. But there's a bigger problem than no vision, a bigger problem than too many visions. And that bigger problem is an incomplete vision. And as I work with congregations across the United States, I find that most of us as Christians often have an incomplete vision. I want to talk about that this morning, and to do that, I want to go to what many refer to as the real Lord's Prayer. You'll recall that the night before Jesus died, he had a meal with his friends, and then they went out of the city, and they went into a garden, and he went off by himself, and he began to pray. And in that prayer, Jesus prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for us. I just want to look at the two requests that Jesus made for himself. The first request is in John chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Jesus said, "Father, will you glorify me?" My wife and I have five grandchildren. Ours are exceptional. Yours may be average, but ours are exceptional. Now, when I talk about my grandchildren that way, I am glorifying my grandchildren. When you say to someone, "You really should read that book. You should try that restaurant. That's a great movie. You need to go see it." We are bringing glory to whatever it is we are talking about. And that's really what Jesus said, "Father, will you have people know me, like me? Follow me. Will you help me become someone that people really love and respect?" Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but when Jesus was here on earth, most of the people in the world never knew he had come. Didn't know he had been born, that he lived, that he died, that he had been raised from the dead, that he went back to heaven. Most people never knew Jesus was here. And I've often wondered, when Jesus went back to heaven, how many people on earth were actually disciples of Jesus? So since I went to seminary to learn to exaggerate, let me suggest that at this point, there were 10,000 people on earth when Jesus left to go back to the Father. Now, I think that's a high number, but let's assume there were only 10,000 people out of the entire population of the world. Do you realize that 21 centuries later, Christianity is the number one faith in the world? Sociologists say if you could take the 7.5 billion people in the world and put them in one place and say how many followed Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad, whomever, that somewhere between 35 to 40% of the world's population would raise their hand and say, "We follow Jesus Christ." Now, many of them may not be Christians the way you and I would describe a Christian, but at least their faith allegiance is with Jesus Christ. In 1860, the world's largest faith was Buddhism. In 2019, the world's largest faith is Christianity. Since World War II, Christianity has been the fastest growing faith in the world. Now, last year, new statistics revealed that in terms of new converts, Islam has caught up. But if you picture the two of them running a race, they're out front of everybody, tied, while everyone is trying to catch up. The estimation is that 30,000 people a day in Latin America become a brand new disciple of Jesus. The same number is used of China. India, which has one of the world's largest populations, the estimation about 25 years ago was that 1% of India was Christian. Today, the estimate is that about 25% of India's population is Christian. When you know what God is doing underground in Iran and Iraq and Vietnam and other nations like that, the church is just booming and growing. Often when I work with small churches, I ask them, "Do you want to grow?" And invariably everybody says, "Yeah, we want to grow." But somebody always says, "But we don't want to become a mega church." And anymore, I just say, "Don't worry about it. It's not going to happen probably." But I want to say this. If you don't like large churches, you don't want to go to heaven. Because after 21 centuries, the Bible says that at the end of time, there's going to come a day when an uncountable number of people will bow their knee and say, Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus asked the Father, will you glorify me? And the Father answered that request. Notice the second request. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Same word for glory, but a whole different meaning. Father, will you give me back your glory? Many of you in this congregation are biblically literate. You know that as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those first four books of the New Testament, that we are told all kinds of things about Jesus. But one of the things we are not told is, what does he look like? Was he tall? Was he short? What was the length of his hair? Are his features fine or coarse? We're never told what he looks like. But you know what he looks like. We've all seen the pictures. He was constantly posing. I mean, look at this picture. Can't you just see, guys, all get on one side of the table. Crowd in, because we got to get you all in the frame. Okay, I mean, you got that picture. Or this picture. I grew up in a church back in the 1950s, and behind the pastor every Sunday is this great big picture of Jesus, something like this. He's got the long California surfer hair. You know, he's got the well-groomed sheep in his arm. And if I was in the third grade, another kid said to me, what's Jesus look like? I said, come to church, I can show you his picture. This is what Jesus looks like. Or this picture. I think this one was done with an iPhone. I'm not sure at that point. Or look at this picture. Now you know, and I know, that all these pictures, for the most part, were painted by artists in the 14th, 15th, 1600s. They were not painting what Jesus looked like. What they were painting was an image of who Jesus is. And I need the image they were trying to communicate. When you read about heaven in the Bible, and God understood that the throne room of God is often an awesome, scary place, and God understood that it would be very hard for us to relate to him. And so God became both human and the divine, and came to earth. And the Bible says that Jesus was our icon. Those of us who are old enough remember iconoscopes. They're called television tubes. And we recognized that when we were looking at those old television tubes, the person on the screen was not real. They were real in the studio. They were real in the back lot. But that was an image. And I need that image of Jesus. It shows me how someone can be all-powerful, all-knowing, who can hold up the creation with the word of his power, and at the same time be hungry, be tired, have his friends turn on him. I can identify with Jesus. The older I get, the more I realize that life is unfair and it's unjust. And when it's unfair and unjust, I need Jesus as that good shepherd who loves me, who puts his arms around me, who says, I am here for you. And the image that's on the screen, to realize that in a few days we will celebrate the fact that God came to earth as both fully divine, fully human. And when Jesus went to that cross, God took your sin and my sin and put it on Jesus Christ, and he paid that penalty for us. I need that image of Jesus. But if the pictures that we see represent an image of Jesus, which they do, it's an incomplete image. By the way, the Bible does describe what Jesus looks like. In fact, let me read for you the description. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now, if I'm honest, most of the time when I think of Jesus, I don't think of Jesus described this way. The white hair, the face that shines like the sun, the feet that glow like bronze out of a furnace, the voice with the sound of rushing waters. I don't think of Jesus like that. But Jesus said to the Father, "Would you glorify me?" And over 21 centuries, the Father glorified him. Jesus also said, "Father, will you give me back my glory?" And I believe for 21 centuries, Jesus has not looked like most of the pictures. If anything, he probably looks more like this. When I see that picture of Jesus, that reminds me that he's not only my Savior, who died, who rose again from the dead, who was taken back to the Father, but that he was given back his glory. That image does two things for me. The first thing it does is the context in which Jesus appeared in the book of Revelation. John, as a prisoner, is on that island of Patmos, and on that Sunday morning, when he hears that voice like the sound of rushing waters, he turns, and Jesus is standing in a circle of seven candlesticks. Each candlestick held a candle, and each candle was lit. And Jesus says to John, those seven candles represent seven congregations. John had probably been at all of these congregations. He had probably preached at all of these congregations. And Jesus said, in a moment, John, I'm going to dictate a letter to you for each congregation. Every letter will be somewhat different, but the message will be the same. And the message is this: as long as that congregation does what I want, that candle will stay lit. But when that congregation begins to stop doing what I want, I will take the candle and I'll blow it out. And within 200 to 300 years, all of those congregations cease to exist because they stopped doing what Jesus said. Christianity, which is the number one faith in the world, the fastest growing faith in the world, is dying in three places. Those three places are Europe, North America, and Australia and New Zealand. Take our nation. 50 years ago, we had about 500,000 congregations in the U.S. Today, there's about 340,000 at the most. Average worship attendance is somewhere between 75 and 125 people on a Sunday. 4,000 congregations a year close in the United States. And by the way, many of those congregations have the theology of this church, of what you believe about God and Jesus and the Bible. But they're closed. Why? Because the church in our nation, for the most part, has stopped doing what Jesus said. You see, Jesus said, "I didn't create the church for Christians. I basically created the church so that Christians would be mobilized to reach people who weren't Christians yet." And most congregations have stopped doing that, which is why they're in decline and why they're dying. You see, we don't believe he created the church for us to reach our community. We believe he created the church for us. And I find, no matter where I go in our country, everybody comes to church as a consumer. In fact, most Sundays, most people sit in their church, regardless of what their church is, as Russian ice skating judges. That song was a 6.3. Those announcements were a 1.2. The pastor hopes a sermon gets a 10.0 with points added for artistic merit. And if the score is high enough, we keep coming. If it begins to decline, we complain. If nobody listens to our complaint, here's what we do. We shop for another church. Because we believe the church is for us. And the reason why I believe Jesus is going around our nation, going to church after church, going, is because we have stopped doing what he said. Because you see, the glorified, resurrected Lord is the judge of the church. But this image doesn't just say that which is negative. It says something very positive. I don't know about you, but I'll follow this Jesus anywhere because this Jesus is going to win. For the last quarter of a century, I've been traveling every year to the nation of Australia. And for about 15 of those years, I've been working with the Salvation Army. I really didn't know much about the Army other than the fact that they, you know, used to stand around a red kettle at Christmas and play brass music and were supposed to give money. But I've begun to learn a lot about the Army. When William and Catherine Booth left their church in London to go out into the streets to bring in the poor and those that were the disenfranchised and the ones without resources, and they brought them to church, the church would not let them sit in the worship center. They had to sit in the foyer. They used baptism and communion to manipulate people from joining the church. And William and Catherine Booth got so frustrated, they said, we're going to start our own church, and we're going to call it the Salvation Army. And we're going to be about three things. Soup, soap, and salvation. And God began to bless the army. It got to Australia in 1900, came to the city of Adelaide, and in the first 10 years, it spread all across the country, and churches grew. They had churches of 500, 800, 1,000. They would go into little towns, and so many people would become followers of Jesus that the bars would close, the casinos would close, the brothels would close. In fact, the reason why many of the women kept wearing bonnets is that they would get hit with tomatoes and other things because people who made their living from these things hated the army. And the army began to sweep through Australia. But when I started to interact with them 15 years ago, here's what they said to me. They said, Paul, we're doing great at soup. We're doing great at soap. But our churches are dying. The average size congregation is 52 on a weekend. They said, do you think God can revitalize our church? I said, yes. But you've got to understand, you're doing a great job at the Great Commandment. But you've stopped doing what Jesus says we're supposed to do ultimately, which is the Great Commission. And if you start doing that again, God will grow your church. And He's doing it. About 5 years ago, I was asked to do a consultation with a church in an area of Sydney called Campsie. It's the most multicultural section of Sydney. This used to be a Salvation Army church that had 500 or 600 people on a weekend. When I got there on that weekend, there were 70 people, and the average age was somewhere around 73. The church was in the process of dying. And they said, Paul, Monday through Saturday, everybody comes to us for food and clothes and immigration help. And Sunday, we open our doors and nobody comes. Do you think God can do something? And I said, yeah. But you got to get serious with God and begin to do why God created the church. You're doing a lot of good stuff, but you're not doing the main thing. They said, we want to do the main thing. I said, where do you want to do it? They said, well, we want to do it right here in Campsie. I said, well, you have a problem. They said, well, what's the problem? I said, well, when I go out into your community, when I would leave the church to go get lunch, I was the only white person on the street. Everybody else was from Asia, from Africa, from the Middle East. There were literally no white people in the church, and the church was all white people. And I said, you want to do it here? Your problem is you're too pale. You don't have any color. And they said, we want to do it here. What's it take to do it here? I said, I'll tell you what it takes to do it here. If you really want to reach this community, in any church, what people see on the platform is what the congregation will become. Now, I have not been to any Salvation Army churches here in the States, but I've been to a bunch in Australia, and Salvation Army worship is just as rigid as Presbyterian, but it's different. On every Sunday, every church I go to, and in this church, if you're the congregation sitting this way in uniforms, because when you join the church, you get a uniform, we're 10 old men in uniforms playing brass instruments. Now, you just realize how young people are grooving to hear brass music. There used to be 100 men in the band. Now there's only 10, and we're just glad they have enough wind to make noise. This side, there are 10 older women in uniforms because historically the men were in the band and the women were the choir. They were the songsters. Again, there used to be 100 of them. Now there's only 10. So when people came in, everybody on the platform was old and white. I said, if you want to see this church change, half the people on the platform must be under 40 and cannot be white. And so by such and such a date, that needs to happen, even if you hire people to sit on the platform. and I came back to the States. These old men, great musicians, they would compete around the world in band contests for the Army. Put their uniforms on during the week, left the suburbs, went back into the Campsie area, and began to go to the schools. And they went to the principals, and they said, "We're here to give free music lessons. Who would like free music lessons?" 10-year-olds, 12-year-olds, 15-year-olds, 18-year-olds began to raise their hand. The women heard about it and said, "See if any of the girls want free voice lessons." Within 2 or 3 months, they had over 40 young people taking music lessons every week, which sounded good. Until about 2 months into it, there was a problem. The Asian parents, which was a lot of Asian people there, came to these people and they said, "We're delighted that you're working with our children, but we don't want our children learning brass. We want them learning violin and flute," and because they could see one day their child playing at the Sydney Opera House. Now, these old men, who all their lives had been part of the Salvation Army band, that's what Booth created, had to make a choice. Will we be the band, or will we be the orchestra? And they said, if it means reaching this community, we'll be the orchestra. And then they said to these young people, "We're going to divide you into two groups. And every other Sunday, why don't you sit on the platform with us? And you can play, and you can sing with us. We'll teach you the music." And these kids said, "Yeah." Well, when your child is on the platform, that's a concert. First of all, by the time the date hit, half the people on the platform were not white, and they were under 40. And who comes to concerts? Parents, grandparents, if you're Asian, great-great-great-grandparents. They came to hear their children play. 2 years later, I was there the same Sunday. And that congregation that Sunday was no longer 70 people. It was 168 people. And on the wall of the worship center were the 37 flags representing all the 37 nationalities in that congregation. 2 years ago, the representative from the Campsie area stood up in Parliament in Canberra and talked about how how that whole Campsie area was being rejuvenated. And he said one of the main reasons is because of the Salvation Army Corps that's in that place. Why? Because the glorified, resurrected Jesus says, if you do what I want, your candle will burn brightly. And you'll see your community changed in the name of Jesus Christ. We need both images of Jesus. We need him as our Savior, as our Shepherd. But we also need him as the glorified, resurrected Lord who will lead us and say, if you do what I want, you'll win. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was willing to come and live with great discomfort that we might know you. Also, thank you for answering his requests to glorify his name and to give him back his glory. I pray that this congregation will demonstrate to this community that they follow the resurrected, glorified Jesus of Scripture. And I pray this in his name. Amen.